Okay, well, this morning we're going to continue on in our study of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 5. And we are up to this morning the fourth Beatitude, which is found there in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5. And let me go ahead and read, I'll start in verse 1, and I'll just read down through verse 6. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he, Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So this morning we're going to be looking at this statement of Jesus, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, or they shall be filled, your Bible may say. And before we get into that, let me just briefly review, just for the sake of the context here, some of the previous Beatitudes that we've looked at, and this will be brief. We said that the Beatitudes build upon one another. These statements that Jesus gives, there's a logical progression to them. And we also made the point that Jesus is describing the character of the true Christian. So he's making these statements, and they are descriptions of what the true Christian is to be like. And so they're beneficial for us to study. For that reason, they're also beneficial for us to study, because in each of these statements, Jesus, he starts by saying blessed, and that idea of blessed is the idea of being happy, of being supremely happy. And so he's giving us these statements as to what it is not only to be a true Christian, but what it is to be supremely happy. So if we want to be happy spiritually, truly happy, then it's to our benefit to study these attributes and to examine our lives against them. And so we started off by saying, in the first place, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that idea we said was to be poor in spirit is to have a sense of our brokenness, a sense of our nothingness before God, to realize that we are utterly and totally dependent upon God for everything. Upon him, upon his goodness. And so that's the place where we have to begin. That's the kind of the entry point. Then we looked at this idea of being of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we saw how this mourning was not a natural mourning, but it was a spiritual mourning, a mourning over sin in our own lives, sin in the lives of others, the consequences of sin all around us. And so the person who comes to a sense of being broken in spirit, then he sees his own sin, and so naturally he or she should mourn over his sin. And the next beatitude was, blessed are the meek. And we talked about meekness last time and how meekness is a spiritual grace. These are all spiritual graces that the Holy Spirit produces. It's not in any way a weakness. It's a strength, and then meekness has to do with humility and self-control. All right, so now we get to this fourth beatitude, which is a little bit different, and so we'll talk about what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so there's a slightly different emphasis, as if you notice, previously these statements of Jesus have really been focused upon the self, examining yourself, right? We've been looking at problems of self-concern, self-interest, self-reliance, self-centeredness, selfishness, all these issues that are really the cause of all the problems and the unhappiness that exists in the world. And so now Jesus is shifting our attention a little bit, not so much to look at ourselves, but to look at what is the solution to these problems. So it's a slightly different emphasis. And let me just make the statement that In the first place, this is a very doctrinal statement. There's a very profound doctrinal truth that Jesus is teaching that we'll examine. But it's also very practical, okay? And so we'll look at some of the practical implications of this. And the doctrinal emphasis is that Jesus is saying here that he's teaching or emphasizing one of the most fundamental aspects of the gospel, and that is that salvation is entirely of grace and by grace, that salvation is the free gift of God. So that's an emphasis that he's teaching here that's fundamental to, really, to the gospel. But in order to understand what Jesus is getting at, we need to really just understand a couple of the key phrases or the key words that are found in this verse. So what do you think is the first thing that we really need to understand? What phrase or what term do we need to kind of get a handle on if we're to understand what Jesus is talking about here? Pardon me? Okay, blessed, sure, blessed, happy, exactly. And we've talked about that a little bit. That's that word that means makaria. It's the Greek word, means supremely happy, right? But in this instance, he's saying, blessed or happy are those who seek after righteousness. So I think the kind of the key here is not only happy, but is righteousness. So what is righteousness? And before we kind of delve into that, let me just backtrack what Pastor Charles said. The idea of happiness, you know, the world seeks happiness, right? That's the great aim and the great goal of people in the world. That's really the motivation for what everyone in the world ultimately does, right? I mean, people are seeking to be happy, right? The world's motto is, if it feels good, do it. Whatever makes you happy, go for it. Pursue it with all the gusto. And so that's really the motivation for what everything people ultimately do. Their pursuits in life are motivated by what is going to make me happy. And so the problem is that people in the world seek happiness typically in what manner, in what ways? Where do people go to seek to find happiness? Physical pleasures, yeah. Any other thoughts? Money, materialism, material possessions, things that give you physical, drugs, alcohol, sex, things that are gonna stimulate, feed you in a physical sense, right? But the problem is the people that seek those things as a means of happiness. The more they seek those things, the more they realize that ultimately they don't produce happiness. There's an emptiness, right? You know, which is why people that, you know, I wasn't involved in drugs in my own life in the background, but I've talked to people, I've heard people say that, you know, the people that do a certain form of drug, they reach a high, but there comes a point where that high wears off, and so you have to get more of that drug, or you've got to go to something else. So there's an emptiness there. There's not the true happiness that people think that they can find. And so that's the tragedy of people outside the church, is that they think they can find happiness, but they're looking for true happiness in the wrong place. But it's also, I think, a problem that sometimes we as Christians can experience. Sometimes I think Christians, we can be looking for some experience, something to fill us with happiness or give us some kind of spiritual high, and so we're looking for those things. And the point that Jesus is making here, if you seek happiness as your ultimate goal, you're not going to find it. You're going to miss it. And so that applies certainly to people outside the church, but it can apply to those of us within the church. If our focus is on what's going to make me happy, then I'm ultimately not going to find it. And so here's an example that Dr. Lloyd-Jones gives in his book on the Sermon on the Mount that I've been kind of using as a guide. He talks about a man. Say if you have a man that has a some a, a disease, some sickness that's causing him a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. Well, his immediate concern is what? He wants to get rid of the pain, right? Whatever, you know, go to the doctor and say, whatever you have to do to get rid of this pain, that's what I need. That's my immediate goal, my objective. But if the doctor just simply does whatever the guy needs to relieve his pain, and if he doesn't actually treat the cause, the pain is just a symptom, right? Symptom that something's wrong, which is a good thing. Symptoms are pain. God gives us pain to help us to know that there's something wrong. But if the doctor simply treats the pain, the symptom, without actually going to the root cause, then he's doing something that is very dangerous for the patient, right? He's not actually going to treat the root cause. And so that's the problem. That's just that the world seeks happiness, and it's trying to relieve the pain or seek pleasure, but not without going to the root cause of the emptiness and the unhappiness that people have. But Jesus says, if we seek righteousness, if we pursue righteousness, then as a result or a byproduct of that, we will be happy. And so the focus needs to be on, well, what is this righteousness that we are to be seeking? If we're pursuing that, then God will give us the ultimate, the supreme happiness that we long for. And I was thinking of John Piper. He talks about, he uses this term, Christian hedonism. Does anybody know what is a hedonist? Seeker of pleasure. Seeker of pleasure. Someone who pursues pleasure, right? And so, but his point is that, let me read this. He says, my shortest summary of Christian hedonism is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We all make a God out of what we take the most pleasure in. Christian hedonists want to make God their God by seeking after the greatest pleasure in him. Okay, so if we're pursuing God and seeking him and his righteousness, then that's the place where ultimate pleasure is to be found, ultimate happiness. All right, so let's look a little bit at what this word righteousness means that we are to be seeking and hungering and thirsting for. And that word, does anybody have a definition, a biblical definition for righteousness? What does it mean to be righteous? Brother Matt? Okay. He was the law of God personified or worked out perfectly. Okay, good. All right, let me give you a definition. I think Matt is right on. That word that's translated righteousness in the Greek, it's dikaiosune, and it's the word that's used, to my knowledge, pretty much throughout the New Testament. That's the word that's used for righteousness. And it means the character or quality of being right or just. And then Vine's dictionary says this. It is used to denote an attribute of God, for example, in Romans 3:5, the context of which shows that the righteousness of God means essentially the same as his faithfulness or truthfulness, that which is consistent with his own nature and promises. And in the sayings of the Lord Jesus, as in this verse, it refers to whatever is right or just in itself, whatever conforms to the revealed will of God. And certainly that would be the revealed will of God. That's revealed to us in his law, and ultimately fulfilled in Christ himself. Okay, so that's what righteousness is, and it can really be viewed, I think, in two ways. It can be viewed in the sense of justification, but also more than that, in the sense of sanctification. And I think Jesus is using this righteousness in both senses here, both ways. The idea of being justified means what? What does it mean to be justified? It's a legal declaration that someone is righteous, right? And that happens or occurs via the instrument of faith, right? Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, so there's a sense in which righteousness is received by faith. Someone believes on Christ. There's a legal declaration that that person is absolutely righteous, right? As righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So, and this is called, in theological terms, imputed righteousness, right? This is the righteousness that it's a righteousness of Christ that is imputed to or reckoned to or credited to the believer's account. So that, as Pastor Charles says, in a legal sense, the Christian is absolutely righteous because he or she is covered with the righteousness of Christ. And I think this idea, understanding the being given the righteousness of Christ is important because it's not enough just that our sins are forgiven or blotted out by the atoning work of Christ. Okay, that's necessary. Our sins need to be forgiven, and that's a wonderful truth and a wonderful aspect of the gospel, that our sins are forgiven by the atoning work of Christ. They're blotted out, they're cleansed, they're wiped away. But if our sins were only forgiven, then in a moral sense, we would just be neutral, right? Our sins have been wiped out, and in a sense, we're brought up to the place where we're there's nothing negative. Our sins have been wiped out, but there's nothing in a positive sense. And God requires, because God is absolutely righteous and holy, he requires a positive righteousness. And so therefore, that's why this idea of being justified is so important, because we not only, by trusting in Christ, looking to him, believing on him, our sins are wiped away and cleansed, but also we are given positively his righteousness. Like Matt talked about, his perfect obedience of the law is credited to us as if we had done that. So that's an important aspect of what Jesus is talking about here. So righteousness in terms of justification, but also beyond that, I think righteousness in terms of sanctification. And this is known as, in theological terms, imparted righteousness. The righteousness where Christ, he gives us his righteousness, it's imparted to us, and we actually grow in practical, that's worked out in our lives in practical ways. And so we grow in practical holiness. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, pretty well-known verses say, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so there's an element of the Holy Spirit imparting Christ's righteousness to us in a practical sense and working that out in our lives. And I think if you look at the context of this beatitude, that there... If you look at these other beatitudes that we've talked about, I clearly indicate that there's an element of sanctification here. This is not just merely the idea of a legal declaration. And let me give you another quote from Vine's Expository Dictionary regarding righteousness. And he says, in talking about imputed righteousness by faith, he says, "The faith thus exercised brings the soul into vital union with God in Christ and inevitably produces righteousness of life, that is, conformity to the will of God." So really, these are inseparable. If someone has been justified and declared to be righteous by God, then there's also, if he's received imputed righteousness, then this imparted righteousness is going to be worked out in his life as well, his or her life. So I think to summarize, we could say Jesus is talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I think that means that really a desire to be free from sin in all of its forms and manifestations. And so let's break that down a little bit, or talk about that a little more. So I think it involves a desire to be free from sin, because sin separates us from God. So in a positive sense, it means a desire to be right with God, which is our fundamental need, right? To be have a right standing with God. But beyond that, it means a desire to be free from the power and presence of sin. If we've come to the point of being poor in spirit, and we're mourning because of the sin that we see within us, then we should naturally progress to the point of longing to be rid of that sin, to be free of that sin. And then even deeper than that, I think it means a desire to be free from the very desire for sin itself. If we really examine ourselves and you think about why do I sin? Why do we fall or why do we sin? Well, I think ultimately at some level it's because at that instant you want to. That's why you do it. We may be tempted. Satan may tempt us, but ultimately the reason why you give in to a temptation because at that instant you desire to do that. You want to. So even if we know it's wrong, the Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. And there's a hymn that some of you may know called My Jesus, I Love Thee. And let me just read the first stanza to you. It says, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. But it's interesting, that's how it's normally sung, right? And that second line is, For thee all the follies, or all the foolishness of sin I resign. But originally, the author had written not the follies of sin, but for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. And so, there's an element of forsaking the pleasures of sin here in hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is someone who wants to get rid of even the very desire for sin that still crops up in his life. Not only on the outside, but on the inside as well. He or she longs to be delivered from what we could call the pollution of sin in all of its forms. All right, so in a positive sense, hungering and thirsting after righteousness is really, I think, the longing to be positively holy, to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in one's every action and in the whole of one's life. And to go beyond that, it means that one's supreme desire is to know God, to be in fellowship with Him, to walk with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the light, as God is in the light, in blessed purity and holiness. And really, this boils down to really nothing more than a longing and a desire to be like Christ Himself, which is what Matt was saying earlier. So that's, I think, what this idea of pursuing this righteousness is to have this longing to ultimately to be like Christ. All right, so we've talked a little bit about what this righteousness is that we are to pursue. It's a justification, a legal declaration, but beyond that, it's pursuing this outworking of the Holy Spirit imparting righteousness in our lives. So now let's talk a little bit about what it means to hunger and thirst. That's the other phrase that we need to look at here, I think. What do you think that means, to hunger and thirst? Anybody have any ideas?
To have a burning desire.
Excellent. Very good. Yes. To have a burning desire. Right. And it can't mean that somehow we can attain this righteousness on our own efforts. Right? That's the worldly view. Right. Yeah. Your mind is consumed with satisfying that need that you have. Good. Good. And so it's not something that we can attain on. It's not like we can somehow, it doesn't mean that we can somehow attain this righteousness that we're seeking on our own. That would be a form of self-righteousness and lead to pride. And it can't mean that, because in the first Beatitude, we're told that we need to be poor in spirit, which requires a total rejection of any form of self-reliance. So, but I think it means, as has been said, this a consciousness of our deep need, even our desperate need, even to the point of pain. It means something that keeps on until it is satisfied, a strong desire for something. And it's not something that just passes. It's an ongoing, burning desire. And if you've ever, you know, fasted for any period of time, you have an idea of what it is to hunger and to thirst, at least to some degree. And I was trying to think of an example of this, and I don't know, I hesitated to use this, but I'll share it. I think it kind of helps make the point. You know, I don't know if you recall, this is probably 30 years ago, but there was an account of an airplane that crashed down in the Andes, I think in the mid-70s. And it was, I think, I believe it was a soccer team. And several of the people died in the crash, but a number of them survived. And they were up there in the mountains, you know, miles from anywhere. And, you know, miraculously, some of them ended up getting out and surviving. But it came out afterwards that what they were forced to do out of hunger was actually to eat some of the flesh of the people who had died. Now, I don't bring this out to talk about that, but the point is that they were desperate. They were so hungry to survive, they did what they took a desperate measure. And so this idea of hungering and thirsting for something, in a sense, we are to be desperate to pursue this righteousness. Another example could be, you know, you talk about think of like a young athlete, maybe a professional athlete who's coming up, and he has this strong desire to defeat maybe an older, established champion. And so, you know, we would say he or she is hungry, right? They're hungry for victory, for success, hungry to attain that goal. And they're willing to do whatever it takes, to train hard, to make sacrifices, to endure pain, to do whatever it takes to accomplish that. Okay, there's this sense of hunger, a longing, a desire, an obsession almost. And beyond that, there's some biblical examples of what talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness or for God. Can anybody think of a verse or talking about hungering and thirsting? I thought it. Right, very good. That's Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Exactly. It says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And in fact, that's on our church website, that verse. And there's a book by A.W. Tozer, some of you may have read, called The Pursuit of God. I read it many years ago, and it's a book that really made an impact on me, and I need to read it again. But he has a prayer that's actually also we have on our website. Let me read this to you. This is what he says: "To have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. To have found God and yet still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionist, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart." So he's talking about having this longing, burning desire for God. And then he has this prayer. He says, "O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that so I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's, I think it really exemplifies this passion, a yearning to know God, this a hunger and a thirst for God and for his righteousness. Another psalm that says kind of the same thing. Psalm 63, verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Okay, so this was a common cry of the psalmist. This a thirst, a panting after God himself. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Let me read you a quote by a gentleman by the name of J.N. Darby. He lived in the 19th century. I don't know a lot about him, but this is his quote that is relevant. He says, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart towards me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. And so to hunger and thirst really means to be desperate, to be starving, to realize my absolute need for help. Okay, so that's what it means, I think, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then, briefly, let's look at the promise that's given. The promise that's given to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is they shall be satisfied, or they shall be filled. And or they shall be given this desire. And this really, again, shows the gospel of grace, that this is entirely the gift of God. We can never fill ourselves with righteousness. We can never find happiness or blessedness apart from God. But when we understand our desperate need, our hunger and spiritual hunger and starvation, and cry out to God, he promises to fill us and give us that desire. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? That's the promise. We cry out, we beseech God, we recognize our absolute hunger and poverty, and God promises to graciously fill it, to meet that need. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live. So this is an absolute promise that God gives, that if you are really hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you will be filled. You'll be satisfied. And so we just need to make sure that we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness and not after blessedness. We want to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we'll be given righteousness, and we'll be given blessedness as well, happiness as well. All right, and how does this happen? How are we satisfied? How are we filled? I think three ways at least. One is immediately. And this is really the one of the wonders and the glory of the gospel. The instant someone truly desires this righteousness and looks to Christ and cries out to God for this, he is justified by Christ and his righteousness, and the barrier of sin and guilt is removed. Christ's righteousness is imputed to that person, and God sees that person now in the righteousness of Christ and as a sinner whom he has declared righteous. And so, in the words of the hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, he wrote, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So there's an immediate sense in which we are filled with this righteousness. And again, he talks about my Savior's, not only his blood, but his obedience. He is given to us, is credited to us. And so we are declared to be righteous. So there's an immediate filling, satisfying. But there's also an ongoing satisfying, an ongoing filling. The Holy Spirit begins to work within us, that great work of delivering us from the power and pollution of sin that yet remains. And so if we hunger and thirst for this deliverance, then the promise is given that we will obtain that. The Spirit comes to work in us, the verse we read earlier in Philippians 2:13, to work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And in Philippians 1:6, Paul wrote, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So there's an ongoing, really a daily hungering and thirsting and being filled again. We've been filled initially. We've been justified. But there's an ongoing sense of pursuing this righteousness and being filled more and more. And then ultimately, this promise will be perfectly fulfilled in heaven, in eternity, right, in glory. There's a day coming when all who are in Christ and belong to Him will stand in the presence of God, faultless, blameless, without spot, and without wrinkle. And here's a paradox, because in a sense, the Christian is perfect already, right? In a sense, we are perfect in God's eyes, in the legal sense. But yet, we're in the process of being made perfect, of becoming perfect. So it's a paradox. Paul writes in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." So the Christian is someone who is at the same time hungering and thirsting for righteousness and yet is already filled. And so the more he or she is filled, the more he hungers and thirsts to be filled more. So it's a progression. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So there's this a progression, a growth in sanctification, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and being filled and hungering and thirsting for more. So we press on by the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. So let me close this morning just with a couple of questions. And one is, are you filled? Have you experienced this filling, this satisfaction that Jesus talks about here? So are you blessed in this sense? And are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And that's the question that we all need to examine ourselves by. And this is the gracious promise that God gives to all who are truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness. "Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So, amen. All right. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that that righteousness is imputed to us, is given to us by faith, that we are declared to be righteous because of Jesus and what He has done. We thank you and bless you for this. Father, we pray that you would more and more impart righteousness to us and work righteousness out in our lives. Help us to be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. We ask for your grace and for your help. We pray that help us to hunger and thirst, to pant, to recognize our need to have more of you and more righteousness in our lives. We ask for your help and for your grace. We pray that you'd be with us the remainder of this day. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name.